Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for being here this morning. Now, you'll remember as we started this study of Haggai 2 weeks ago that we were talking about the fact that it is a collection of four messages. The book of Haggai is a collection of four messages from God to his people Israel through the prophet Haggai. It takes place after the people are back in the land from exile. You'll remember that they got back into land about 536 B.C. Haggai is written about 520 B.C., and it's a series of four messages. The first message is the one that we looked at the last 2 weeks, where Haggai dealt with the problem of wrong priorities. The people of God had the wrong priorities in their lives, and so God, through Haggai, has to correct them. They were putting themselves, their things, their lives ahead of God and his will for them. That was seen starkly in the fact that when they got back in the land in 536 BC, they had begun to build the temple. The temple was important to them because it was central to their spiritual life and central to their worship. Well, they encountered some opposition, some other things happened in their lives, and they stopped working on the temple for 16 long years. For 16 long years, they paid attention to only their things, their lives, their homes. And so God has to challenge them. Is it a time, he says, for you to be living in your paneled houses, your luxurious houses, while my house stands a ruin? He wasn't concerned about brick and mortar. He was concerned about the fact that they didn't care that the temple was central to their spiritual life. It was central to their worship of him. They were basically saying, you know what? It's just not that important. Spiritual life just isn't that important. Worshiping God just isn't that important. And so therefore, the first message in chapter 1 dealt with this problem of wrong priorities. Today's chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, deals with the problem of the wrong perspective. The wrong perspective. The people became disappointed. They became discouraged about the work of the new temple. They've only been working on it for about 30 days, and they're already discouraged again. And so God, through Haggai, deals with his people Israel about the problem of a wrong perspective that issued forth in discouragement and disappointment. Next week, we'll look at the third message, which was the problem of sin. The week after that, we'll look at the last message of the book, which was the problem of unbelief and not believing God's promises. But for today, we want to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and look at the problem of wrong perspectives and how that issued forth in disappointment and discouragement. One writer said, life holds disappointments for all of us, from the child who doesn't get a passionately desired Christmas present, to the young adult whose proposal is rejected, to the father who loses his job, to the mature person whose partner of many years is lost. Hurts are an unavoidable part of every life. Big or little, every disappointment can cause pain. How we deal with disappointments is a key to our development and to our character. God's word provides us a perspective which can help us deal with disappointments in a godly and constructive way. So, we're going to see how God dealt with the disappointment and discouragement in the lives of his people Israel, and then we're going to try to make some application of that to our own lives. All right, that's where we're going this morning. Two things I want you to see. Verses 1 to 3 shows the wrong perspective that Israel had. Verses 1 to 3 shows the wrong perspective that Israel had. Verses 4 through 9 is where God challenges them through Haggai to have the right perspective. So we have the wrong perspective in verses 1 to 3. We have the right perspective in verses 4 through 9. All right, let's look at the first couple of verses of Haggai 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. We see here the date of the second message. We see the prophet who delivered the second message, Haggai, and we see who's addressed. There are three groups addressed, or three people. First of all, there is Zerubbabel. He's the political leader. There is Joshua. He is the religious leader, the high priest of the people. And then finally, the people themselves are addressed in this second message. You see, the work was going slow. This is almost 1 month after the resumption of the temple building project. This is the 21st day of the seventh month. In their calendar, that would be the month Tishri. For us, it would be October. So this is a message delivered on October 17th, 520 BC. Almost a month after the work had begun, the rebuilding had begun. Now, the work was slow going, especially in this month, in the month Tishri, because there were so many things going on spiritually that month. There were the regular weekly Sabbaths, which went on all the time. You could not do what on the Sabbath? You couldn't work, so there couldn't be any building on the Sabbath. But in the month Tishri, the seventh month, there was the Feast of Trumpets on the first day, an important feast in Israel. There was the Day of Atonement on the 10th day. There was the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th day to the 21st day. And then there was a special rest day on the 22nd. Boy, I like their calendar. You see, there wasn't a lot of work getting done. It was slow going, but there's something more important going on here. And that is, this should have been a month of celebration. This was the time that they had joy over the abundant harvest. But this time in Israel's history, there wasn't what? There wasn't an abundant harvest to be joyful about. That was identified in chapter 1. They planted much but harvested little. There wasn't a lot to be joyful over at this time, and then that is exacerbated by the way they feel about the new building project. That's exacerbated by the way they feel about the new temple. There should have been joy, but instead there was disappointment. There should have been joy, but instead there was discouragement. God identifies the reason for that in verse 3. Why are they discouraged? Why is there discontent? Why is there disappointment? Verse 3, we'll look at the latter part of verse 2 where God through Haggai says, ask them. And then God gives three questions Haggai should ask the people, because God wants to identify for them what their problem is. Why are they discouraged? Why is this a problem for them? The three questions are these. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Those are the three questions. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? The idea behind that question is that anybody about 70 years old or older back in the land had seen the previous temple, which we call what? Whose temple? Solomon's temple, built by Solomon. It was a magnificent structure. It was an incredible structure. It was one of the grandest, most splendid structures of the world of that day. It was magnificent, with all of the precious stones, the gold that was the gold overlay and the gold used in Solomon's temple, the silver used in Solomon's temple, the special woods used in Solomon's temple, the special stones hewn especially for Solomon's temple. But it was all destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, when the people of Israel were carried into captivity because of their disobedience to God, and the cursings of the law kicked in. The thing is, there are some present in Haggai's day who saw the former temple, who knew how glorious it was, who knew how magnificent it was. And now they're looking. By now, the foundation, the rubble has been cleared from the foundation as they restarted the work, and they realized that this is going to be nothing like the former temple. This temple is going to be nothing like the former temple. Who's left who saw this house? Some believe that Haggai was one of these older ones who saw this former house. How does it look to you now? The answer from the Israelites would be, it doesn't look like much. Boy, it isn't the temple of our glory days. is not the temple of the glory days of Israel. It's going to be pretty plain compared to that. And then the third question, does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, that's not God's evaluation. That is His evaluation of their attitude. Of their attitude. What was their problem? Their problem was that they were looking back instead of looking at the present and looking forward. They were looking backward. They were looking at what used to be. They were looking at the former glory, and instead of looking at what God wanted them to do now, what the future would hold, they're looking back. Their backward look was causing discouragement. Many times you and I in life look back and we get caught up thinking about the past. We get caught up about our glory days. We get caught up, maybe not about the glory, but sometimes we get caught up about the failures of the past. And we realize we can't change them. There's nothing we can do about it. And it leads us to discouragement. And it leads us to disappointment. If you're feeling that, if you have that disappointment in your life right now, then you understand a little bit how the Israelites are feeling. But the problem is they have the wrong perspective. The problem is they're looking in the wrong direction. They're not supposed to be looking back. They're supposed to be looking forward. They're supposed to be looking at what God wanted them to do right then and what the future would hold for them, because God had made great promises to them that we'll see in just a moment in this book. They're supposed to be looking forward, but they're looking backward. They could not move forward to where God wanted them to be while they were looking backward. They could not look forward to where God wanted them to be while they were looking backward. And that happens to you and it happens to me in our own lives. No, we don't have the promises that God made to Israel. Those are different promises. This is a different time. These are different people. But God has made promises to us. And you and I can't move forward while we're looking backward. We have to get God's perspective. That's what was wrong with the Israelites. They didn't have God's perspective. You and I have to get God's perspective. Now, one of the reasons they did not have God's perspective was because of the nattering nabobs of negativity. Now, you have to be a little older to remember that phrase. Anybody remember who spoke that phrase, the nattering nabobs of negativity? Anybody here remember? Spiro Agnew. Who was Spiro Agnew? He was vice president of the United States under what president? Richard Nixon. That's right. He had to resign his vice presidency. Must have been a lot of that catching in those days. But at any rate, Spiro Agnew was used as kind of an attack dog to go around and attack Richard Nixon's enemies. And he called the press. I think it was the press he was talking about. And you know what? I'd probably agree with him. I don't like the press at all. But at any rate, that's a whole other story. He called them nattering nabobs of negativity. Well, what was happening is the reason Israelites were looking back and not looking forward was because they had a bunch of nattering nabobs of negativity. They had all of these people, especially the older people, who were saying, oh, you wouldn't believe this is going to be nothing like it used to be. Oh, I wish you could have seen it. Boy, when you hear that all the time, and you know, you're always, what's happening is the older people were causing the younger people to look back. Boy, I wish you could have known the good old days. They were making, the older people were making disparaging and negative comments, and they were having a great effect upon the rest of the people, causing them to have a wrong perspective. It's sort of like this. A man decided to join a monastery, and one of the rules of the group was that you were only allowed to speak two words every 10 years. At the end of 10 years, he said, bad food. 10 more years went by and he said, hard bed. Finally, on his 30th anniversary with the brothers, he thundered, I quit. And the priest in charge responded, "You might as well. All you do is complain anyway." Oh, let me illustrate it this way. A farmer came to town and asked the owner of a restaurant if he could use 1,000,000 frog's legs. The proprietor of the restaurant asked, "Where are this guy's going to find so many frogs?" He said, "I've got them in a pond behind my house. The pond's full of them. They drive me crazy night and day." After he made an agreement for several hundred frogs, the farmer went back home. He came back a week later with 2 scrawny frogs and a foolish look on his face. "I guess I was wrong," he stammered. "There were just 2 frogs in the pond, but they sure were making a lot of noise." That's what negativity does. That's what's being that what being negative and disparaging, that's what it does. It infects others and causes them to be discouraged and them to be discontent. Was this temple going to be as glorious physically as Solomon's temple? Absolutely not. Now understand, this is called, by the way, the temple we're talking about here is called Zerubbabel's temple. It later was embellished by Herod, and so sometimes it's called Herod's temple. It's the same place. Herod just launched a rebuilding project to spruce up the temple, and he made it look pretty good. So there would be a time when it would be more glorious, but never as glorious as Solomon's temple. But what God is trying to get the people of Israel to see is that's not where the glory was supposed to be. Benjamin Franklin said this, "The sentence which has most influenced my life is this: some persons grumble because God placed thorns among roses. Why not thank God because He placed roses among thorns?" Franklin said, "I first read it when I was a mere lad. Since that day, it has occupied a front room in my life and has given it an optimistic trend." Why were the people so discouraged? Why were they so discontent? Why were they so disappointed? Because they had so many voices saying, "I wish you could have seen it in the past." That backward look was the wrong perspective. That backward look trapped them in their disappointment and trapped them in their discouragement. Matthew Henry, the great expositor of another day, put it this way: "One could remember the gold with which the temple, Solomon's temple, was overlaid. Another, the precious stones, the porch, the pillars. And where are these now?" And then he says this: "It is sometimes the fault of old people to discourage the services of the present time by hearkening back too much to the glories of the past." And he reminds us of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10, a good passage, by the way, to write down on your sermon note there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10, where Solomon said this: "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these?' For it's not wise to ask such questions." I knew I didn't like Solomon. Well, how many times have we said, "Oh, for the good old days. Oh, when things were better." Solomon said, "Don't say, 'Why were the old days better than these?' It's not wise to ask some such questions." Yet the people of Israel, especially the older ones, were doing that very thing. It was so much better in the past. Tell you what, if you want discouragement in your life, if I want it in my life, all we have to do is get bound up in the past. Get bound up in our past failures, which can't be changed. And And even worse, to get bound up in our past successes. Paul understood that. Paul understood that really well in the book of Philippians. And you can turn if you like, or please write down Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul said this, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it," that is, taken hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. "I do not yet consider I've taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul said, "I used to look back. I used to look back. I was really something." If you read the whole context of chapter 3, I was really something. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I trained under Gamaliel. I was something. But I had to become nothing. So I forget the successes of the past. They can be just as binding as getting caught up in the failures of the past. Paul said, "One thing I do." I'll never say those words or never read this verse without thinking of Howard Hendricks, who is with the Lord today, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and every student at Dallas Theological Seminary wanted to have one or at least one and as many courses as they could with Howard Hendricks. He spoke with such clarity for God. And I'll never forget him saying, Paul said, "This one thing I do, not these 20 things I dabble in." Paul had brought his life to one thing. And he said, "I had to forget the successes of the past. I had to forget the failures of the past." Remember, he was the persecutor of the church. He's the one that went around, not just in Jerusalem, but went about on his way to Damascus when he was saved. He was on his way to arrest believers, put them to death if they would not recant their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I don't remember my past successes, and I don't remember my past failures. But I do one thing, I press on. I press on." They had the wrong perspective. Verses 4 to 9, Haggai, God through Haggai, tries to give them the right perspective. "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land." That's the three people who the three groups addressed earlier in chapter 2. "Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. Be strong three times. That harkens back to the book of Deuteronomy. It harkens back to Joshua chapter 1. It harkens back to David's encouragement of Solomon when he was looking forward to the building of the temple. David wanted to build it. God said, "You're not the man. You're a man of war. I'm going to have your son build the temple." So David did all he could to prepare Solomon. And three times David says to Solomon, "Be strong, be strong, be strong." Three times Moses and Joshua say to the people, God says through Moses and Joshua, "Be strong, be strong, be strong." Be strong and work, for I am with you. Essentially, their problem was an attitude. And the right attitude was to understand that God was with them so they could look forward. They had God's presence. The discouragement that they felt could be defeated if they would just remember God's presence with them. Be strong and work, for I am with you. The Lord affirms His presence with them. In the New Testament, He affirms His presence with us. in many, many places, in many ways. Let me just cite two of them. The Lord affirms His presence with us in the work of the gospel. That's what He said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, when He told us to go and make disciples of all nations. He concluded that by saying, "For lo," I learned it in King James, "For lo, I am with you always," actually always, "even to the end of the age." See, He affirms that they could go forward in the work of making disciples because He would be with them. And that's still true for us today. We can go forward with the work of making disciples, going, teaching, baptizing. We can go forward with the making of disciples because Jesus promises to be with us in that. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we're told that in our daily struggles, that the Lord's our helper. So what can man do to us? He's with us, not just in the work of the gospel. He's with us in our daily struggles. The answer to discouragement, part of the answer to discouragement for the people of Israel was to remember God's presence with them. And part of the answer for you and for me in the presence of our discouragements is God's promise to be present with us. Verse 5, God reminds them that they are His covenant people. What does that mean? It means that God reminds them, "I'm in a special relationship with you, Israel. Your nation is my privileged people. Your nation is my privileged nation." In Deuteronomy 6, it explains, "You're not my privileged people. You're not the nation I love because you're the biggest nation or the greatest nation, because you're not any of those things. But I put my love upon you. And I'm in covenant with you." Covenants made through Abraham and with Abraham that God would fulfill. Covenants repeated to the patriarchs. Covenants that would be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. The answer to discouragement for the people of Israel was not only remember God's presence in verse 4, but remember God's promises in verse 5. They were His covenant people. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." God is encouraging them in the rebuilding of the temple. The exodus from Babylon back into the land recalled for them the exodus from Egypt into the land. He said, "My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." The Holy Spirit was still present with them. And they need not fear. They need not fear because of God's presence with them, for He would support them and He would protect them and He would provide for them. They must remember His promises, not just His presence, but His promises. Not just His presence, but His promises. Let me challenge you to an interesting study sometimes. Trace out through the Bible the words "do not fear" or "fear not." It's an interesting study. Let me tell you about a couple things you'll find, just six things real quickly that you'll find when the Scripture says, and these are just in the New Testament, okay? When the Scripture says "fear not," those words were used at the announcement to Joseph and the announcement to Mary about her pregnancy out of wedlock. What a challenge that was for this little Jewish girl. Who looked forward to her marriage with this righteous man, Joseph. And she finds through the announcement of the angel that she is pregnant with God's Messiah. And the angel says, "Fear not." It's also told to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, at the announcement of her pregnancy. The scripture says, fear not, to Jesus' disciples at his resurrection. Fear not. He's not dead. He's alive from the dead. He's conquered sin and he's conquered death. There's nothing any longer to fear. The New Testament says, don't fear persecution and suffering. The New Testament says, when God calls you from what you're doing to a new challenge, do not fear. Sometimes that new challenge is something we embrace. Sometimes it comes upon our lives. But when we're called from what we're doing to a new challenge, God says, do not fear. In the midst of sickness and disease, the scripture says, do not fear. When it talks about our present or our future needs, the scripture says, do not fear. They needed to remember in the midst of their discouragement, they need to remember God's presence with them, and they need to remember God's promises to them. And one last thing in verses 6 through 9, they need to remember the glorious future that God had planned for them. The glorious future that God had planned for them. In verse 6 we read, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. Now, to understand verses 6 to 9, you have to understand something that happened in Old Testament prophecy. In Old Testament prophecy, the prophets didn't distinguish between the first coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah. In fact, they didn't really understand that there were two comings of the Messiah. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come the first time as a humble servant and go to a cross. And they focused on his second coming as a glorious king. What Haggai does here, what God does through Haggai in verses 6 to 9, is bring these two concepts together. The first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's as if the prophets were looking at a mountain. And they didn't see that there's a valley in between. Their perspective was focused on the first mountain. This is a really inane illustration, okay? Going to share it with you anyhow. Kathy and I and our family used to make a lot of trips to Pennsylvania to see my family, who are from southeastern Pennsylvania. And we would drive, and we'd go through Tennessee. By the way, what a beautiful drive from here through the Smoky Mountains and then through the Appalachian. I mean, oh my, what a glorious drive. But a lot of times, there were a lot of, in those days, I don't know if they're even there today, but there are a lot of electric plants. And there would be these huge smokestacks that would go up into the air. And as you're driving along Interstate 30 and 40 in, 40 in Tennessee, I would be looking at this glorious scenery instead of paying attention to my driving, which Kathy would remind me about periodically, and see this smokestack. And to me, it appeared like one smokestack. And then as we drive further along, guess what? It had hidden the second one, which was behind it. There were actually two smokestacks. It's because my perspective was off. Well, it happened many times with the Old Testament prophets. They saw one smokestack, but they didn't understand there's a period of space, and then there's a second one, or there's two mountains. Whatever illustration melts your butter, that's the idea. So he's bringing together here the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And the people were to be encouraged because there would be a time when God will shake the nations. He is encouraging the people by proclaiming the future glory of the temple. They should be encouraged because the temple would be glorious in a way that they could never expect. Why? Because their Messiah would be standing right in the midst of the temple they were building. That's what made it glorious. Not gold, not silver, not precious stones. That's what made it glorious, is their Messiah would come, Jesus Christ would come. He would be standing in the very temple they're building. But they couldn't see it. Because not only are they looking back, but they're forgetting God's promises and they're forgetting God's presence and they're forgetting that God has a plan, a glorious plan. The Messiah himself will stand in that temple. That's where the glory will be. That'll make it, verse 9 says, more glorious than Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was glorified or full of glory because of the gold and the silver and the stones and the wood. But this temple that looks so plain to them would be the place Messiah would come. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that this, their present disappointment, their present discouragement could one day, at this temple and the plainness of this temple, could one day be cast aside by the future glory of that temple and then a later millennial temple to which Jesus Christ will come in his second coming. Paul said a similar thing and a similar thought for us in our lives in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he talked about the suffering of this life. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Well, Paul, why is it that you don't lose heart? Though outwardly, he says, we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles. I always had a laugh that Paul called his troubles light and momentary. Just read his life. For our light and momentary troubles, and what he's saying to you and to me is that the troubles we face today in the light of eternity are light and momentary. They don't feel that way, do they? Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight that far outweighs them all. So Paul's conclusion is, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, we've got to understand God has a glorious plan for us. He has a glorious plan for His nation Israel, and He'll fulfill that. They'll once again become on the center stage of God's working in the world in the tribulation, and then in the millennium, they will once more be center stage. Right now, the church is there. And they had promises. They forgot the promises. They forgot the presence. They forgot God had a plan. Well, God has a plan for the things that discourage you and me, the afflictions, the challenges of this life. God has a plan, and He's making a glorious future. A glorious future. Verse 7, he's talking here about verse 6 about shaking. It's interesting. Do you remember what happened at Jesus' death? The whole earth did what? It shook at an earthquake. That's the first shaking. There's coming another shaking that the Scripture talks about in Joel chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 24, another shaking of the earth and the sky as they tremble at Jesus' second coming. Where there'll be a great cosmic upheaval and the natural order will be affected and the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and people will be shaken. Nations will be shaken. There'll be great upheavals politically and socially at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the shaking of the nations. Verse 7, I will shake all nations and the desired of all nations will come. and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there's two ways to understand the desired of all nations. It can be a personal reference to Jesus Christ, a personal reference to the Messiah. And when he steps into that temple, trust me, no matter how plain or how glorious it is, the real glory is him, right? So it could be referring to many people, especially the older expositors, took it as a messianic reference. It may very well be. Others, more contemporary, see it in an impersonal way as that the temple would be adorned with the wealth of the nations. That is, the nations desire wealth. They desire things. But one day, all of their wealth, all of their things will come to God. Desired of all nations would come, and the house would be filled with glory. The house will be filled with glory. And finally, verses 8 and 9, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. The present house is Zerubbabel's temple, later called Herod's temple, when he spruces it up quite a bit. The former temple, the former house is Solomon's temple. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The temple was part of God's program for establishing his presence on the earth, and they had to understand that they were a part of that. They had to remember, they were discouraged because they were looking back, but they had to remember God's presence with them, God's promises for them, and God's plan for a glorious future for them. And in the discouragement that you and I face, we have to remember not to look back, to look forward to what God has. We have to remember his presence, remember his promises, and remember his plan. One writer said, our past impacts our present and can have a strong influence on our future. By tomorrow's, today's actions will be a part of the past, yet they will have already begun to shape the future. But just, and this is in reference to Jacob in Genesis 49, but just like Jacob, we're not doomed by our mistakes in the past. And the future is not unchangeable. God won't change our past, but he can bring good things out of it. He won't change our past, but he can bring good things out of it. Another writer said, beware that golden memories do not rob you of present opportunities. Israel was discouraged because they had the wrong perspective. They were looking back instead of forward. God challenges them to remember his presence, his promises, and his plan. We become discouraged so many times in our lives when we keep looking back at our past failures, even our past successes, instead of looking at what God has for us now and in the future. We need to learn from the Israelites to remember God's presence with us, remember his promises to us, and remember his plan for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this lesson to your people Israel. Oh, we would wish that your people today, your people Israel, that little nation stuck in the midst of so many nations that hate them, would remember you and would remember the very things that Haggai is trying to bring the nation of Israel of his day to remember. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For we know when that place of your choice is at peace, it will be because of the Prince of Peace. And we pray in our own lives, Father, that we will look forward, not back, that we will remember your presence in our lives, remember your promises to us to be with us and help us in our fears. And remember your glorious plan that the afflictions we feel today are momentary and light compared to the glory that you'll bring to us in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.